Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that second passage that I read from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, we're going to focus in a short while particularly on Jesus' invitation, the great invitation that cheers the hearts of all who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, before we get to that comforting verse, which begins in verse 28, we must set what Jesus says in its context. And it's important that we do that, because if we are going to grasp the full force of Jesus' invitation, we have to understand what he said just before he made the invitation. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had just pronounced woe upon the cities that had refused to repent, even in the light of the evidence that they had through his mighty works and through his word. He likened those cities to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. What they would suffer would be worse than that those cities of the Old Testament, because they had rejected his teaching. And then in verse 25, he turns to address his heavenly Father. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And as he begins to say this, everything that he's saying between verse 25 to 27 is setting the scene. It is preparing us for the invitation, "Come to me." And note, he uses the word "Father" in the personal sense of one addressing a close relative. He's not saying "our Father." And then, to make sure that we are in no doubt as to who his Father is, he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." I mean, these last few days, we've seen much by way of pomp and ceremony, haven't we? The royal family out in force, doing what they do best in terms of showing the utter distinction between what it means to be royal and what it means to be a commoner. And you cannot buy what happened on Friday. You could be the richest man on earth. You'd have billions of pounds, but you couldn't buy your way into the royal family. You couldn't buy a wedding like that, which brings in all of the armed forces. It's a magnificent spectacle. Whatever your view is, you cannot deny it's a magnificent spectacle. But all of that pales into insignificance when we realize what Jesus said, "Father and Lord of heaven and earth," sovereign ruler of all there is, the one who establishes kingdoms, the one who puts governments and people into positions of authority and power. Yes, even our queen, that royal family, from which we are so far apart in terms of relationship, yes, she is subject to this Lord of heaven and earth. She is a subject, not a ruler. And his decisions, this Lord of heaven and earth, are the ultimate in absolute authority. Look what he follows in verse 25. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children." Now, it would be a legitimate question for us to ask. Jesus is praising God for hiding things from some people and revealing them to other people. An element maybe of unfairness, because when you realize that what is being hidden are the things that relate to the way of salvation, which has eternal consequences. But the next phrase that Jesus uses helps us to understand what he means. "You've revealed them to little children," or in some interpretations it might just be "babes." By using this phrase, Jesus is referring to those who, like children, know they are entirely dependent upon others for their well-being. And that's how we've got to understand this. In the spiritual context, then, little children are those who know there is nothing within them that they can offer that makes them acceptable to God. That's the spiritual context. Those who must depend wholly upon the mercy of God, the Heavenly Father, for full and free forgiveness of their sins. Remember, Jesus earlier was talking about the woe that would come on those people who would refuse to repent when they had heard the good news, even substantiated by the miracles that were there as a sign to prove that what Jesus was saying had to be accepted. And so it becomes clear when Jesus says you were hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children, that the contrast between wise and learned and children has nothing to do with being educated or uneducated. That's not what Jesus was talking about. It's to do with those who imagine, even when the truth is presented to them, that they can refuse the gospel and make their own way to heaven by being good, by keeping rules and regulations. This is the way the Pharisees worked, who Jesus condemned. He condemned them as being religious hypocrites. And the great tragedy is, if you listen to much of what is preached generally in the churches today across our land, you will find exactly the same sort of teaching, that all you have to do is to be good. If you want to begin the journey of eternal salvation, if you really want to begin it, you have to know that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And those who are regular here will know that we've heard that in a series that Dan preached recently on those great gospel slogans arising from Ephesians 2 verse 8. That's the only way of salvation. So you see, in this context, that highly educated, highly privileged people can be little children, and poor, uneducated and ignorant folk can be among the wise and the learned. Because it's to do with the way you perceive how you get right with God. This revelation, in other words, from Jesus, is to the humble, not the proud. The wise and the learned in this context are people who are proud, who stand on their position regardless of the truth. And the little children are those who humble themselves and realise they've got nothing in them that makes them acceptable to God. And Jesus seems to linger on this point before he moves to the invitation, as if taking in the whole scheme of revelation. My Father resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And look what it says in verse 25. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. God's good pleasure to give to those who see themselves as being dependent, as needing him and only him and nothing else but him. Jesus' authority, which has been rejected in the face of the evidence that has been presented to these people, has to be seen as absolute, because he does this as well. After he says, Father, for this is your good pleasure, in verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Jesus' authority is absolute, as God's sovereignty is absolute. Jesus has in himself whatever is needed to render a human being truly blessed. He knows what the sinner needs, and so great is this knowing what the sinner needs. He expresses it in these terms: no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's such a depth of knowing in the Lord Jesus Christ that only God the Father truly knows how much Christ knows. And only the Son knows truly knows how much is in the heart of the Father. That is why I read from Colossians chapter 2. Let's just, if you want to turn to it just for a moment. In verse 3, what does he say? How does Paul describe the Lord Jesus? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In this Jesus who's standing on the dusty streets of Palestine, who's making this statement, are hidden, as it says in verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then if you go to verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. Notice that. In him you have attained this fullness. The Christian is a most remarkable person. We don't live up to it, mostly. We don't live up to it. We don't meditate enough on that aspect of our salvation and what we have become in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not get sidetracked. There is a clear implication here in Matthew to that fullness. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is a reservoir in Jesus Christ that is so inexhaustible that only the Godhead itself knows the capacity that it has to refresh and to bless sin-burdened souls. It's a vast reservoir, inexhaustible supply. And this is so very practical for us as we gather here this morning. We may feel, you may be sitting there this morning feeling that no one truly understands the burden you have. No one truly understands your weaknesses. No one understands your failures. No one understands the besetting sins that you would be embarrassed if other people knew what it is that you struggle with, and your feelings of unworthiness. But if that is you today, if that's me today, we see that there is someone offering you something. Someone who knows everything about you. Who knows and understands the depths of the difficulties that you have. Someone who can bring you out of that. Who knows your inner self so well, so truly, so deeply, that there is nothing that he cannot do for you by way of bringing you rest. And for those who know themselves to be like that, he willingly chooses to reveal himself to them. The refreshing revelation that salvation does not depend upon me or anything in me or anything I can do, but it depends solely upon this revelation of himself to me. And Jesus delights, along with his Father, to show the purpose of revelation, the purpose of this revelation in salvation. Because why is he so urgent about it? Because eternity beckons. We are each of us a hairbreadth away from eternity at any moment of every day. One breath away. And so Jesus reveals this to us so that when we are under the burden of that reality that is coming towards us and we do not know when, the great, as we've said before, the great known unknown. You know you're going to die, but you don't know when. You must know the way of salvation. That's the urgency of the gospel. And from start to finish, it's based on sovereign grace alone. The Son has the power, and he knows the need. And so in that moment, he says, come to me. I think that's the transition, and what Jesus is saying about himself and his Father leading up to the invitation. And then we get this marvellous invitation. We should be amazed by it. We should see that transition of thought. He's laid this before me. I know the Father knows me, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come unto me. We are no doubt fully aware of the term invitation. The last few days there has been nothing in the news about who did and who did not get an invitation to this wedding. But this invitation is an invitation to believe in him. That's what the essence of this invitation is. The invitation is to acknowledge and assent to and have confidence in him. Come to me. In one word, it's an invitation to faith. Come to me. Remember, the one who is extending the invitation is the one who actually has the power to do something about your terrible plight. Ultimately, all the authorities of the nations can do nothing about you and your real needs. We pray and thank God for our governments and our authorities and for the fact that we live in an ordered society. We thank God for that. But ultimately, they can do nothing about your situation. They don't even know you. But he does. And he says, come to me. It's a personal invitation by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The person who we read of in Colossians chapter 2. In whom are hidden all the knowledge of the Godhead in bodily form. He's the one who's standing here saying, come to me. Come to me. But who is the invitation to? It's a particular type of person who's been invited, isn't it? Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Those who are wearied and burdened. It's to all of them. No one in this category is excluded. No one who sees themselves as in this category of person is excluded. There are no exclusions. The invitation to the royal wedding was limited to 2,000 people. Here it's not limited. The only condition is you've got to be weary and you've got to be burdened. So who are the weary and who are the burdened? Well, those who are conscious that their best is not good enough for God. In Jesus' day, and it's still true for today, the religious leaders of the day laid the burden of keeping the law and of numerous rules upon their people in order to ensure that they were right with God. This was the way of religion. And Jesus condemned it. Let me just read from Matthew, just a little bit further on, Matthew 23. He said, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels and their garments long, and so on. They love the place of honour. And if you're sitting here today and believe that all you need is a set of rules and a set of regulations by which you live your life, and that you hope that that will be acceptable to God, then you're in a very dangerous place. Jesus condemned this way of living. He condemned this way of thinking. He condemned that way of acting. Notice he didn't condemn God's true law. Oh no, he didn't do that. But he did condemn the thinking that made the law something you could do in order to win favour with God. You'll remember Alan's series on Galatians, where he very clearly outlined to us that the law simply shows us how much we need Christ. That's all the law does. It shows us we need the Lord Jesus Christ because we know we can't keep it. It's too perfect. So if you're fed up with trying to keep rules and all the unsettling uncertainty that surrounds you in rule keeping, that you might not have done enough, so that when you die, which you will, you worry that you may be excluded from heaven, which you will if you haven't come to Jesus. Big exclusion. You must come to Jesus. We live in a dangerous age of presumption, even within much of the church, that tells people that they do not need to worry because God is love and he will just accept everybody. It's a dangerous age of presumption. And so when we are sitting there with all of our uncertainty and we hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," it just raises your spirit. We suddenly realize there is something we can delight in here. Christians remember this all their days. And we should remember it all our days. We should never be a day where we don't realize we've been invited by the Son of God, drawn by the Spirit of God, through the heart of God the Father, to see that it does not depend upon me, but on him. It's wonderful. Come to me. Only condition, you've got to be weary. You've got to be burdened by your own sin. But there's a promise. There's more. What does he say in verse 28? He says, "I will give you rest. Me personally will give you rest." This rest is not just the sort of negatively the absence of fear and uncertainty, but the positive peace of mind and of heart. And that's what happens to Christians. That's why Paul, in all his letters, he starts off, "Grace and mercy and peace to you all." Why does he say that? It's not a habit, because when he thinks of Christians, he thinks of people who are peace and joy and mercy, and who rejoice in the peace and joy and mercy of God. They are recipients of it. And so it transforms the spirit, it transforms the life. What Jesus is saying is, "I will give you the positive assurance of salvation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened of your sin, fed up with trying to make it your own way, come to me and I will give you the assurance of your salvation." Have you this peace today in your heart and in your mind? The faith that has turned away from self and is clinging to Jesus. And the result is peace and joy and thankfulness. If the answer is no, then you're still in your uncertainty and you still have real cause to fear. Jesus used this word rest again, but it comes up shortly. It's not finished. The invitation then leads to an action. There's an action to carry out. And he says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now he uses the term yoke two times in this little section, and he means two different things by it. The first time he uses it here, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he used it in the sense of it was used in Jewish literature. And a yoke was the sum total of a person's obligations. That's one way of understanding this word yoke. The sum total of a person's obligations. So they would speak of the yoke of the commandments of God. The sum total of your personal obligations of the commandments of God. But what happened was, through centuries of constitutional development, this grew to a totally unwarranted legalism as a means of salvation. So at this point, Jesus has done something that would have been truly amazing to the Jews of his day. And we need to grasp some of this amazement. We get too familiar with it. All he's saying here is, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you," he's saying this. Absolute profound. He's placing his teaching over and above what they were accustomed to, over centuries of constitutional development, of written laws and written code. Jesus, in one little verse says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Forget that lot. This is what you need. It's amazing that that is what Jesus was saying. And today, it means exactly the same thing. Over any teaching that you may have imbibed from any source, from anywhere, if you are tempted to think that this is too simple, that Jesus died to prove that it was just as simple as this, that all you have to do is take his teaching and apply it in your life. Why would he die on the cross if you could work something out for yourself to make yourself right with God? Why would he die on the cross if some other world religion would do? Or if you could be sincere in your unbelief, God will accept you. I actually heard that from a pulpit in a church just recently. At a funeral of a man who died not believing in anything. And the minister of the church actually said that God would accept him because he'd been sincere in his unbelief. That's what's happening in some churches. No, no. It's as simple and as profound as this. He is saying this, become my disciple. That's another word, a way of understanding, learn from me. Disciple. Become my disciple. Accept my teaching. Namely this, that a person is saved by means of a simple trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn from me. And he gives three reasons why we should do this. And this is with this we will conclude. Three reasons given why you should do this, why you should respond. The first is the gentleness and the humbleness of the offerer. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus' reference to himself being gentle and himself being humble should not surprise us, because we know from the scriptures he humbled himself and became a man. He travelled the greatest possible distance that is to travel in terms of humbling oneself. He moved from the glory of heaven and eternity, where he had lived for all eternity with his Father in a glorious harmony. He moved to become a man on this sinful earth. No one humbled themselves more than the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming a man. And the humble person, by definition, is a peaceable person. A peace-loving person. And we learn from Jesus in this very sense. He willingly from birth put his trust in God, his Father. He came and fulfilled what his commission was, to preach the good news of peace with God through repentance and faith. And when we read of this man on this mission, and when we see that he was willing to die for the purpose of bringing such a great salvation into being, having left behind the glory of heaven to achieve it, then how can you stay away from him? How can you stay away from this man who says, come to me? Is he not the most attractive proposition for your eternal rest that you would ever receive? Is it not the most beautiful thing to hear the Son of God say, come to me? Would you not rather cling to Jesus and let all else go? He's not a harsh lawgiver laying burdens upon you in order to keep right with him and be accepted by him. No. He is the law. He is the gracious law keeper on your behalf, so that you do not have to keep the law. And he's gentle with it. And he's humble with it. So that's one reason why you ought to respond to the invitation. The second is you will find a certain kind of rest. and you will find rest for your souls. We noticed earlier, I will give you rest. Now he says you will find rest. Finding is obtaining. You can never obtain until Christ gives. And you can never discover until he discloses. But this is wonderful partnership in this whole process, in this invitation process. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest. Beautiful. And there's a third reason, and it's verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The lightness and the easiness of Christ's yoke. So we spoke earlier about the yoke of the law, the sum total of a person's obligations, but now we're seeing the purpose of a yoke in a different light. A yoke in this context is a wooden frame, and we're all familiar with it. It's a wooden frame, sits around the shoulders, and it's designed to make carrying a load easier by distributing the weight evenly. That's basically the idea of the yoke. But in practical terms, of course, even a wooden yoke could be overloaded. You could still overload the yoke so that the carrying the burden would still be difficult and it would still be wearisome. But Jesus here is assuring those who come to him that yes, you're going to have things to do. Yes, there are going to be crosses to carry. Yes, there are going to be burdens to bear. But he assures us that they'll always be kindly. They'll always be purposeful burdens. They will be from him, and he'll never ask us to carry more than we can bear, more than that is easy and bearable for us as Christians. That's what he's saying. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when you think, if you're sitting here today and you're feeling burdened, remember, the burden has a purpose. It always has. It's always to keep us trusting, always to keep us depending, always to keep us in the faith, always to keep us on the right road to heaven. So don't be overly concerned by having burdens to bear. Remember this, Samuel Rutherford said, as he wrote to a grieving mother. Remember, the heaviest end of the cross that lies on you lies on him. Jesus is saying something like this, that simple trust in him and obedience to his word and his commands, out of gratitude for your salvation, you will have gained through him delight, peace, and joy in believing. If you're a Christian today and have forgotten these basic truths, so that your Christian service has become dull and laborious, get back to these basic truths. Get back to this simple, clear truth of what the Christian life is. If you're still outside of these truths and you do not know this Jesus, get a move on, because eternity beckons, and as the old Scottish theologian said, time and tide will nae man bide. Let's pray that God would help us in the glorious simplicity of the gospel to rejoice in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing number 650. 650. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God.